Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We will pick up our text where Sarah left off this morning. In verse 10, it says, "But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works? Let a woman learn in silence and with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, as we unfold this morning, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that we would understand and know what these things mean to us today. And Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, there's one thing about the way that we teach in Calvary's, and that is that we go line by line, verse by verse, precept upon precept, all the way through the Word of God. Which means that oftentimes we come to texts that are avoided by many, because they're difficult and they're hard. This is one of those texts, there's no doubt. And so this morning, as we're unfolding it, I'm hopeful that what we'll see is that what God is speaking to us is very applicable to us today in the church. Because there is a tendency in the church today to disregard what this passage has to say concerning women and their place within the church. Now, let me just preface the whole thing so that everybody understands that there is no way that I would like to see a church without women in it. They are some of the greatest servants we have within the body of Christ. And so as we're going through this, we're not talking about whether or not they have value and purpose within the church. They absolutely do. But in this, God has been laying out for us, beginning in this chapter, what the conduct looks like within the church. You remember, as we had started out in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." So Paul is addressing the church. What needs to take place? What are the actions in the church? And what does that look like? In this section that we're going to be looking at, in verse 8, he says, because he takes a little interlude that he has there in verses 3 through 7, where he presents to us the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he comes back to what does it look like in the church? What is the conduct within the church? And he again says this. He says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, later on in verses 1 and 2, he's told us who we're to pray for. And that's part of the issue for us, I think, today, and that is for kings and all who are in authority. I think we have a tendency, and I've said this before and I'll say it again because I think it's true within the church, we have a tendency to talk more about our political leaders than we do to pray for them. And that usually, when we pray for them, that there is an angst that we have within our tone, our heart, and our attitude toward them. You know, we love to consider what David says in the Psalms when he's speaking of his enemies, and he says, "Break their teeth, Lord." And that's what we would like to say about those who rule over us today, who we consider to be unrighteous, unruly, wicked people. And I would have no qualm with that description of many of the people who hold public office today. But Paul is telling us that we must have, as those who are believers, and especially those who are men in the church, that we need to have a different attitude than that. Because he says to us here, he says that we are to lift up holy hands. Holy hands. You know, what are holy hands? You know, the idea here is that we come into the presence of the Lord and we're lifting up our hands in surrender to God. And he says those hands should not be tainted. They should not be tainted with bad attitudes, bad language, bad thoughts, bad living. Those hands should be holy and sanctified and used for the purposes of God in the world in which we live in today. This is how we, this is our position that we are to come before the Lord. This has the idea here also when it says it has, it says that the men pray everywhere. The idea is that in every church and not in every place, focus is on what the church does when it comes together for meetings. So not only is it that, that Paul says it's the men who should be leading, and it is the men who should be praying, but that they should have holy hands. And as the church gathers together, that this is the responsibility that men have. And he tells us in this section, this little pericope that we're looking at this morning, the reason why. He's going to tell us that it's because the order which God has established, he did it in the very beginning. He created Adam first, and then Eve. And he said, this is structure, this is order, and it's necessary within the church in order for the church to function and to do well. The idea that we should pray constantly and that prayer should be a normal part of our lives wherever we go is good and valid, but it is not what Paul means here. That the men makes it clear, Paul assumed men would take the lead at meetings of the congregation. Since the lifting up of hands was a common posture of prayer in ancient cultures, this text speaks of men leading public prayer, men representing the congregation before God's throne. I say this because I think it's important that we understand that how God has established his church and what he desires is that men would take that leadership role. In praying, absolutely. And even more than that, in serving. In serving. You know, I said in the very beginning, I wanted to make sure that the ladies understand, I love you, appreciate you, I'm grateful for you in the body of Christ. But unfortunately, and I'm blessed by our fellowship because there are a great number of men who serve in this church, and I'm very grateful for that. But to be honest with you, every man should be serving in this church. Every man. Not just a small portion of it. Not just a small percentage. Because nowhere in the scripture does it say that, that there's just a select few of men that are to serve and the rest are just to sit in the seats and suck it up. I'm talking about all the blessings. Sucking up all the blessings. God calls us as men to serve. And to take those roles of leadership within the church, and especially in the areas of prayer and the study of God's word. The idea of the lifting up of the holy hands, of course, is that we are set apart unto God and that that we are not given over to evil. And it's also, we are told that our attitude is to be without wrath and doubting. Such prayers must be without wrath, and that is praying angry prayers. And without doubting is praying without faith. You know, the fact is that part of the issue that we have, I think, in praying for others that we don't like is that we really don't believe that God can or will change their hearts. How often do you pray for our governor? How often do you pray that God would save that man? You understand where he is destined? And without a change of heart on his part, he is going to spend eternity separated from God. Now, some of you might think to yourself, that's good because he deserves it. But I'm telling you right now, so do you. It's God's grace that you're not going there if you know Christ today. It's his grace and his mercy that you have found the truth. And that should be the very impetus of our own hearts and prayers, that we desire that all would find that. You know, we love to read Paul. I do. I love to study his writings and what he had to say. I mean, you know, he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, and some of the most essential doctrines that we have in the church today can be found in his epistles. But when we think of Paul, we don't think of the fact that he said of himself, I was chief among sinners. I was a blasphemer. I was a murderer. You know, I was all these different things. And we go, oh yeah, but Paul, we love you. But yet when it comes to some of the most wicked people in the world today, I don't know that we're that excited about the fact that they get saved. And, you know, I learned a lot about the attitude of the church years ago when it comes to people who are very wicked and deserving of hell, no doubt, and how the church at times can be really very cold-hearted towards them and upset when people like that get saved. You know, there have been those who have been mass murderers who have killed numbers of people, who in prison find salvation before they are put to death. And there are those who are in the church that say, that's too bad. They should not have been given that opportunity. They were far too wicked. That's why Paul makes sure that we understand about him. He was that one. He's the one that everybody would feel that way about, but yet we don't because of everything that he has given to us in his word. And I understand that, but I'm bringing this point up, and that is that we should not have wrath toward others as we pray. That we should have within our hearts a desire that they would get saved, that they would be changed. You understand that if you really want to see change in this country and in this government, that what needs to happen is that men and women need to get saved. They need to be changed by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God's word, which transforms and changes a person's heart. Amen. I'm extremely grateful to the Lord for the fact that Roe v. Wade has been overturned. But in that, yeah, amen. I appreciate that so much because I know instantly there are many innocent lives that will now be spared that would have been put to death. And so I'm very grateful. But on the other side of that coin, what I see is this. And that is that even though that has been passed, now what you see are people that are becoming militant toward those who believe that there is a right to life. And I say that just by little addition here, you know, pray for those who are in our sidewalk ministry who now are facing more angst from people because of the passing of the, you know, that law being changed. And my point is this, is that until there's a change of heart, the change of the law will not accomplish what we are looking for as Christians. Because there are already, I can't remember the number of states that are saying they're passing laws that they're not going to follow the feds, that they're not going to stop doing abortions. As a matter of fact, our own state has declared that they want to be an abortion sanctuary state. And if you can't afford it, we'll pay for you to come and have an abortion. That's sad. But what it reveals is this. Is that just because the law changes doesn't mean people's hearts change. This is the most important part of change within our culture and our society, and that is that men and women's hearts are changed towards the truth of God and His Word. I love to read about revivals of old, and one of the things I really enjoy was reading about yeah, that guy. Oh gosh, Whitfield. Whitfield, man, he's like one of my heroes. The guy had a voice that Ben Franklin calculated he could speak to a crowd of 30,000, and that was without any magnification at all. His voice was that strong, and he calculated it by listening to him preach on the steps of Philadelphia, the Capitol steps in Philadelphia, and he walked that circumference of area where he could just hear him and calculate he could speak to 30,000 people. And that's great. He had this big booming voice and was able to communicate the gospel clearly. So much so that when he would go into towns, and when he was over in England and Wales, it is said that when he would come into a town, he would stand outside the coal mines and he would begin to preach as the miners were coming out of the mines. And as he would preach, you could just see out there in that face of black, because they were all covered with coal dust, you'd see these white streaks going down the faces of the men because of the fact that their hearts were being turned towards God. And what would happen in the communities when Whitfield would come in and he would begin to preach, they said that 7 out of 10 pubs would close for lack of business. As a matter of fact, they told Whitfield that he could no longer preach outside the mines because miners' lifestyles were being changed. They stopped swearing. So when they're in the mines, in order to tell the ponies what they were to do, they stopped using foul language, and they were not getting the production from the ponies that they used to. So he said, you can't preach anymore. And it wasn't because he was preaching against swearing. It wasn't because he was preaching against drinking. He was presenting the gospel, and lives and hearts were changed. And the result was that the life changed to bring it into subjection to God and his word. And man, do we need that in our country today. We so desperately need the moving of God's Holy Spirit in that way, to where it touches the heart, so that the law isn't the reason why they stop killing, but it's because their changed heart says it's not right to do that anymore. I'm grateful for what we have, but it's not enough. Because men, evil men, and I liken it to what it was like when you look in the Genesis, when the angels came into Sodom and Gomorrah, and these guys wanted those guys, and they snatched them, brought them into the house of Lot, and the angels struck them with blindness, and that wouldn't stop them. They kept groping along the wall to find the door, and they said, we will have them. And it's the same kind of attitude that we see with so many in our culture, in our world today, toward sin and evil. So, beloved, it is our obligation, and especially men, to lift up holy hands and to pray without anger, without angst, and to pray in faith that God will change the hearts of those around us. When we pray angry or pray without faith, we can do more bad than good, especially in public prayer. Verse 9, it says, in like manner, also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, and not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, this has been a favorite verse of some groups that want to say that the way that people need to dress is, you know, in such and such manner, and that anything different than that is wrong and that it's sin. And I want to make sure that we understand what the context of what Paul is talking about here. Because he tells us that that the thing that is most important is modesty. Modesty. And it doesn't matter what clothes you wear, as long as it is modest apparel, that it doesn't draw attention to yourself. And when it says here that in like manner that they would dress in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. You might think that Paul is talking that women shouldn't braid their hair, that they shouldn't have costly clothing, that they shouldn't wear jewelry, they shouldn't paint their faces. I like what Barnes who said, you know, when it comes to women wearing makeup, well, I look at it this way. If a barn needs painting, paint it. But the truth is what Paul is talking about here, it is in relation to what was taking place in Ephesus. Ephesus was a huge city, big enough where it had, I think it was 3 amphitheaters in it. And they say that they calculated the populace of a town by the number of amphitheaters that it had. And it is presumed that Ephesus probably had close to a population of 100,000 people. But one of the other things that it was very famous for was that it had the temple of Diana, Artemis. And it was kind of like one of the seven wonders of the world. People traveled from all over in order to see it. Ephesus was a seaport. And when you came into that port, one of the first things you saw was the temple up on the mountain. And man, it was a big deal. And one Roman historian tells about one of the things that they did in Ephesus is once a year, they had this big festival. And the women would braid their hair, and in their hair, they would weave in gold and jewelry and different things, you know, and get the big beehive going and what have you. And they would dress very seductively. And that all the single ladies would dress up like this, and they would parade themselves down the middle of town. And then all the parents who had available sons who were not married would tell them, you need to go out and grab one of those gals for yourself. So that was what it was all about. And Paul is saying that in the church, it's not to be like that. It's not to be to draw attention to yourself. It's not that you're on the hunt. It's not that you're looking for others to, you know, fix their gaze and their attention upon you. Modesty. And the idea there is not doing anything that would cause somebody else to stumble. You know, and in our day today, I think this applies when it comes to modesty to men just as much as it does to women. Because we've become that culture that is like it was there in Ephesus that made this big deal out of this in order to make myself available to others and to draw attention to myself. And so Paul says, guess what? That's not the conduct within the church. Now don't get it wrong, because I don't believe, it's interesting, we went back to the Ark exhibit in Kentucky. And while we were there, there were a lot of people who were dressed in certain ways that you instantly knew who they were and what they were. Okay? Their apparel, their style of dress is purposeful. And it is definitely one of the groups that takes this verse and takes it literally. So there's nothing that you do. You have to wear a bonnet. You can't have your hair in braids. You have to have a dress that reaches your ankles. You cannot wear pants. You can't do anything like that. Now, God bless them. If they know Jesus, they're going to heaven too. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is saying, look, you need to use Holy Ghost common sense. Let the Spirit of God speak to you as to what it is that what you wear and how you present yourself. God knows your heart. You know your heart. Let God be the one that would judge. Propriety asks, is it appropriate for the occasion? Is it overdressed or underdressed? Is it going to call inappropriate attention to myself? Moderation asks, is it moderate? Is it just too much or far too little? Moderation looks at the middle ground. How we dress reflects our heart. If a man dresses in a casual manner, it says something about his attitude. Likewise, if a woman dressed in an immodest manner, it says something about her heart as well. Verse 10, he says, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works? He says here, but with good works. The most important adornment is good works. If a woman is dressed in propriety and moderation with good works, she is perfectly dressed. Good works make a woman more beautiful than good jewelry. In 1 Peter, I believe it is, chapter 3, Peter talks about this, about the, let me see if I can get to it real quick. He says, to the ladies. He says, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning, arranging of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So Paul, as well as Peter, exhorts ladies to have that quiet and gentle spirit as being the adorning of their life. There's no doubt that I have seen more men come to faith, more men come to obedience to God's word by a woman who is pure and chaste before God and lives with that quiet and gentle spirit. And I'll define what that is as we're going through. Because I'm not talking about someone who is mousy, that has nothing to say, that's meek and mild and, you know, has no opinions in their mind or their heart. That's not what it's talking about at all. The quiet and gentle spirit is being submitted to God and what God's desire is for the conduct of those who are in the church. He goes on in verse 11. Remember, I told you, this is one of those passages that, you know, if I could have worked my way around it, I'd have gone somewhere else. It says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. This is an unfortunate translation, which has led to some to believe that it is forbidden for a woman to even speak in church meetings. Paul uses the same word translated silence in 1 Timothy 2:2, and it is translated peaceable there. The idea is without contention instead of total silence. You know, in other places in the New Testament, even in the writings of Paul, women are specifically mentioned as praying and speaking in church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, we find that. To learn in silence has the idea of women receiving the teaching of the men of God has chosen, the men that God has chosen to lead the church with submission instead of contention. It's submitting to the authority which God has established. Submission is the principle. To learn in silence describes the application of that principle. Submission is not subjugation. Submission is recognizing God's order in the home and the church and joyfully obeying it. Some have said the reason for this is because in these ancient cultures, as well as some present-day cultures, men and women sat in separate sections. The thought is that women interrupted the church service by shouting questions and comments to their husbands during the service. I think that that may be the case, because we don't find anywhere that the scripture says that women can't open their mouth in church. They certainly can. It's just how and when is what is in question. Clark expressed this idea. He said it was lawful for men in public assemblies to ask questions or even interrupt the speaker when there was any matter in his speech which they did not understand. But this liberty was not granted to women in the culture. When it says with all submission, the word for submission here literally means to be under in rank. It has to do with respecting an acknowledged order of authority. It certainly does not mean that men are more spiritual than women or that women are inferior to men. Wiersbe on this says, he explains it in this way. He says, anyone who has served in the armed forces knows that rank has to do with order and authority, not with value or ability. Just as an army would be in confusion if there were no levels of authority, so society would be in chaos without submission. In verse 12, Paul goes on and he says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Once again, that same word is used. When he says this here, Paul's meaning seems clear. Women are not to have a role of teaching authority in the church. To be under authority is the principle, not teaching is the application. Paul is saying that the church should not recognize women as those having authority in the church regarding matters of doctrine and scriptural interpretation. And not speaking or teaching by a woman is necessarily a violation of God's order of authority in the church. Whatever speaking or teaching is done by a woman must be done in submission to the men God has appointed to lead the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 12, it emphasizes that same principle, that women are to always act under authority in the congregation, demonstrated in Corinthian culture by the wearing of a head covering. This is why Paul addresses that issue there in chapter 11, because by not wearing the head covering in their culture, it was a clear indication that they were not under authority. Therefore, the woman in the Corinthian church could only pray or prophesy if she demonstrated that she was under the leadership of the church. And she demonstrated this by wearing the head covering and by acting consistently with the principle. When Paul says, "I do not permit," the strength of Paul's wording here makes it challenging to obey this command in today's society. Since the 1970s, our culture has rejected the idea that there may be different roles for men and women in the home, in the professional world, or in the church. In this text, among others, the Holy Spirit clearly says there is a difference in role, and especially within the church. And we'll address this more as we go along here. But the cultural challenge must be seen in its true context, not just a struggle between men and women, but as a struggle with the issue of authority in general. Since the 1960s, there has been a massive change in the way we see and accept authority. Citizens do not have the same respect for government authority. Students do not have the same respect for teachers' authority. Women do not have the same respect for men's authority. Children do not have the same respect for parental authority. Employees do not have the same respect for their employer's authority. People do not have the same respect for the police authority. Christians no longer have the same respect for the church authority either. There are not many who would say that these changes have been good. Generally, people do not feel safer, and there is less confidence in the culture. Television and other entertainment gets worse and worse. In fact, our society is presently in and rushing towards complete anarchy, the state where no authority is accepted and the only thing that matters is what one wants to do. That kind of mindset has permeated the church as well. Here in just a few weeks, I've been asked to teach up in Red Bluff. I'm going to go up there. And my assignment has been to teach on the Church of Laodicea. Boy, I got to tell you, you want to get depressed? Study the Church of Laodicea. And study alongside the Church of Laodicea where we are as a church culture today. And you find that we fit right in there. We are in that age of the Church of Laodicea. And the thing of it is the church keeps casting off principles and doctrines that are clearly delineated for us in the scriptures because that's not what they want to do. And this whole idea about women's roles and leadership within the church is one that is gaining strength right now that blows me away. I've already made it very clear. I have great value. I find great value in the women, and especially the women in the church. But God gives us a role. And it's not because we're great and wonderful. It's not because men are better. We'll see that in a minute. Paul just makes it very clear. It has nothing to do with that. It is order which God has established. And without order, chaos comes. And the thing of it is, the farther that the church gets away from these things, the worse our culture becomes. Because there's nothing for them to come back to see something that's different. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying in the church, no matter what the world is doing, the church needs to obey God and his word. Because that's how God has ordained it. And he is sovereign. And when he determines something and he says, this is the way it's to be, it's not up for argument. It's not like we really have a choice in it. No, I don't like that, God. I think we'll do it a different way. Although there are many today who say that. And the hope for our world is that the church remains faithful to God and His Word. Instead of what I hear so often today, is that they're saying that the church needs to look more like the world so it'll attract the world to come in. Well, if it does, then I feel sorry for you, because they're not going to want to change, and they're going to bring all their sinful behaviors and attitudes and their braided hair and their gold and everything else into the church, and it's going to corrupt the church. Now, don't misunderstand that. Paul has made it very clear earlier in this chapter that God's desire is that men would get saved, that mankind would get saved, men and women would get saved. And so we want people that are out there in the world that are like that to come into the church, but we don't want to be like them. God has made it very clear in His Word. He says, I want you to come out from among them. Don't be like the world. Be separate. Now, that doesn't mean be a freak. You know, it doesn't, you know, I'm sorry, but, you know, I'm hopefully not going to offend people, but, you know, here's the truth. When you have a style of dress that you wear, that people can spot you across the room and know who you are and what your affiliation is, that might not be a very good thing. But if somebody looks across the room and they see me and I just look like a regular Joe, then they're not going to say, oh, you're some freak. Well, they may say that about me, but anyways, it won't be that reason. It'll be for some other reason. Here's the point, is that we don't want to be like the world. We want to be different. But we don't want to distinguish ourselves to the point that when people come in, they feel ostracized immediately by what we look like and the way we dress. God wants us to be in the world, but not of it. He wants the world to come into the church. He wants people that are lost to come in. But it's so that they can hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they can know they're a sinner. But not just that they're a sinner, but that God has provided a Savior so that they can have eternal life. So that the heart can be changed, so the life will be changed. That's what God's desire is. Yeah, our society is presently in and rushing towards complete anarchy. It's fair to describe our present moral state as one as anarchy. There is no moral authority in our culture. And when it comes to morality, the only thing that matters is what one wants to do. And in a civil sense, many neighborhoods in our nation are given over to anarchy. The government's authority is not accepted in gang-infested portions of our cities. The only thing that matters is what one wants to do. You know, we've been called the me generation. And what has been the fruit of the me generation is that nobody else matters except for me. And so it doesn't matter what I do to you as long as I'm okay. And as a matter of fact, it's led to where we are today. With the justification of my sinful actions towards others, and that it's okay that I do that. Because it's all about me. And we've become that. We reject that authority. The broader attack on authority as the direct satanic strategy to destroy our society and millions of individuals' lives. He is accomplishing this with two main attacks. First, the corruption of authority. Secondly, the rejection of authority. I have a problem with authority. I've shared that with you guys. You know, I do. I really do. Now, I will say this. I don't have a problem with God's authority. I'm willing to submit to God, because I've learned the hard way by not submitting to God what that leads to in my life. So I'm more than happy to obey God and to follow Him. But I do have a problem with governmental authority. And I wrestle with that in my heart from time to time. And over the last year or so, when we went through this whole thing with the pandemic, I'd expressed to you guys and told you that one of my major issues in trying to decide what we were to do as a church, whether to remain open or to close, was that I was having to deal with the personal issues of my own heart being one of rebellion. You're not going to tell me what to do. And I had to work through that whole thing in my heart and to get to that place to where I was understanding that this was not rebellion, but it was simply obedience to God and His Word. Once I came to that place, then I was confident that we needed to reopen. But before that, I was fearful that I was making wrong decisions because I could sense my flesh. That's all it was. You know, I used to say, when it comes to my guns, that the only way they're going to get them from me is when they pry them out of my cold, dead fingers. I don't say that anymore. I don't. If they pass laws to where it's illegal to own guns, I'll give them my guns. Because I have to obey the authorities that are over me. Now, until they do, I'm not going to give them up. But, you know, when they pass those laws, then I will. Because what's more important to me is being obedient to God and His Word. And I can tell you this, no gun can protect me like my God can. None. Now, He might use a gun to protect me, but my God's still capable in all those things. The idea of authority and submission to authority are so important to God that they are a part of His very being. The first person of the Holy Trinity is called the Father. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Son. Inherent in those titles is a relationship of authority and submission to authority. The Father exercises authority over the Son, and the Son submits to the Father's authority. And this is in the very nature and being of God. Our failure to exercise biblical authority and our failure to submit to biblical authority isn't just wrong and sad. It sins against the very nature of God. Here Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And Paul's focus here is the public worship of the church. God has established a clear chain of authority in both the home and in the church. And in those spheres, God has ordained that men are the head. That is, that they have the place of authority and responsibility. So it's one thing to have authority. It's another thing that when you step into that authority, you understand there is a great responsibility that comes with that. We have to realize that in all these things that God has a purpose. There's order. That we are not in chaos. That things go the way that God has ordained. Our culture, having rejected the idea of the difference in role between men and women, now rejects the idea of any difference between men and women. The driving trends in our culture point towards men who are more like women and women who are more like men. Styles, clothes, perfumes, and all the rest promote this. I was in a discussion with my little brother when I was back in Tennessee, and I told him, I don't wear t-shirts without pockets. I don't, because I have a need for a pocket all the time. You know, I'm constantly putting glasses in them, you know, ink pen, whatever it may be. I need a pocket on my shirt. But I got to tell you, it's getting harder and harder to find t-shirts with pockets on it. And I said, I can't believe that they're doing that. What in the world is wrong with people? Don't you use pockets anymore? And my little brother, just this real profound thought. He says, it's because they're going with sexless clothes. Women don't wear shirts with pockets. And I went, bingo! They're trying to make me into a woman. And an ugly one, a bearded one. That's not fun. I don't like shirts without pockets. And it made sense to me because they're trying to do that. You know, they're trying to eliminate the different sections of clothing as being men and women's. They're trying to make it to where we wear all the same stuff all the time. They're trying to de-identify, I don't know if that's a word, gender. They want you to wear, we're all the same. And that goes so against what God has said and done. You know, well, anyways, I better go on because I'm running out of time. And The Bible is just as specific that there is no general submission of women unto men commanded in society, only in the spheres of the home and in the church. God has not commanded in his word that men have exclusive authority in the areas of politics, business, education, and so on. So what we're talking about when we're talking about the roles of women and being under submission unto men is just in the church, not in the world. That's a whole different sphere. Like I said before, it needs to be very clear that the reason that this is so is because God has ordained it as such. God wants us to be a peculiar people. He wants us to be different than the world. Like I said, not freaks, but different. He wants us to be those who follow Christ and that we demonstrate the love of Christ to all. But you're not going to do that by being like them. It doesn't mean that every woman in the church is under the authority of every man in the church. Instead, it means that those who lead the church, pastors and ruling elders, must be men, and women and others must respect their authority. The failure of men to lead in the home and in the church and to lead in the way Jesus would lead has been a chief cause of the rejection of male authority and is inexcusable. There's no doubt in my mind at all that one of the causes for women to resist submission to the authority of men in the church is because of the fact that men have failed so greatly in their roles, responsibilities, and the commands of God and what they are to do and be within the family. Good families make a great church. Great church makes good families. And the idea that we would try to substitute anything of God's word and say it's okay for everybody else, but not in my household. You know, my wife, she does a great job of running things, and you know, happy wife, happy life. Yeah, you might be careful about that one, but it's true. A happy wife does make a happy life, but a happy wife will be one who has a husband who is leading her and providing for her and caring for her spiritually, emotionally, physically. That's going to make a happy wife. Some feel this recognition and submission of authority is unbearable, an unbearable burden. They feel that it means I have to say that I am inferior, that I am nothing, and I have to recognize this other person as being superior. Yet inferiority or superiority has nothing to do with this. We remember the relationship between God the Father and the Son. They are completely equal in their being, but yet have different roles when it comes to authority. Some may say that the church cannot work or cannot work well unless we go along with the times and put women in positions of spiritual and doctrinal authority in the church. Many point to Galatians 3:28, where it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. They point to that and say, see, when it comes to the church, we're all the same. When it comes to leadership, women can be pastors, men can be pastors. Paul says there. Well, it's the same Paul who wrote Galatians who writes to us in 1 Timothy, and we'll see when we get into Titus as well. Paul makes it very clear. There is an order that God has established. And when Paul is dealing with, what Paul is dealing with there in Galatians is that there's no special place for gender or nationality when it comes to being right with God and having eternal salvation. Doesn't matter. Jew, Gentile, male, female, doesn't matter. We're all the same. We're all sinners. We're all saved by grace through faith. And nobody's special. Nobody's going to get there because they're a man. Nobody's going to get there because they're a Jew. Nobody's going to get there because they're a woman. None of that. So it's completely out of context when you try to use that verse in order to establish that there should be women pastors. And I say that because maybe you're not being presented with it, but I know I certainly am today. There's a lot of it that's going on today in the church. And they're trying to justify it. They go against the word of God, and I think it's completely wrong to do so. Paul is speaking that we are all equal heirs in the kingdom and that no one has that special status. So from the standpoint of what works in our culture, they may be right. Yet from the standpoint of pleasing God by doing what he says in his word, they are wrong. The church is to be different from the world. And how we conduct ourselves in life, our parents, and in obedience, and in attitude, and faith, should be different than what we see in the world. So then, Paul gives to us the reasons for God's recognition of male authority in the church. In verse 13, he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." The first reason for male authority in the church is the order of creation. Adam, man, was created first and given original authority on earth. The first command God gave to the human race is found in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, where in the garden, God told Adam, "You may eat of every tree in the garden. Freely you may eat of every tree in the garden, except for one. That's the only thing. Just don't eat of that one." And so God put him in there, telling him that as surely as soon as you eat of that tree, you will die. And so he gave him the first command. This was to Adam. The command was not given to woman at all. At the time that command was given, Eve was not yet created from Adam. Therefore, Adam received his command and his authority from God, and Eve received her command and authority from Adam. And Adam was not deceived, verse 14, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. So the second reason is the difference in the sin of Adam and Eve, as connected to their difference in authority. Both Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and Eve clearly sinned first. Yet the Bible never blames Eve for the fall of the human race, but always blames Adam. It tells us in Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered into the world. Adam is responsible because there is a difference of authority. Adam had an authority Eve did not have. Therefore, he also had a responsibility Eve did not have. Adam failed in his responsibility in a far more significant than Eve did. Satan deceived the woman into sinning. We see that in Genesis 3:1 and following, and also in 2 Corinthians 11:3. The man sinned with his eyes wide open. Because Adam rejected God-given order, he listened to his wife, disobeyed God, and brought sin and death into the world. The submission of wives to their own husband is a part of the original creation. The disorder we have in society today results from a violation of that God-given order. I do not think Paul suggests that women are more gullible than men and thus more easily deceived. For experience proves that both men and women are deceived by Satan. On one occasion, Abraham listened to his wife and got into trouble. You remember in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah had this bright idea. "I can't have any kids. Why don't you go ahead and take my handmaiden, Hagar?" Abraham, it didn't seem to be hard to convince him. "Oh yeah, baby, sounds good to me." And he listened to his wife, and that was a disaster. But then, again, in chapter 21 of Genesis, she speaks to Abraham about the fact that she is pregnant and that their son will be named Isaac, meaning laughter. And Abraham listened to her, and that's what they named their son. So you have this great example of the good and the bad. And sometimes it's ugly, sometimes it's not. So the breaking of the order is what really usually creates the problem, though. Then in verse 15, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, up to this point, to be honest with you, it hasn't been that difficult to teach this passage. This is the one verse in this pericope that is somewhat difficult to understand, and there are many different commentators who say many different things, and there are some who concur and say the same thing about this. You know, some believe that it's because of Genesis chapter 3, where God says that she's going to be, the woman's going to be the one that would produce the Messiah, that the Messiah would come from the seed of the woman, and that this is how she is spared. This is her saving grace, that she was the one that was going to carry the Messiah. Might be, well, there is truth in that. There's no doubt. But I don't know that I agree that that's what it's saying here in this section. You see, I think it's important that we understand that the influence of women over, especially mothers, their children's lives, is profound. It's incredible what we see and how what women have done in influencing their children into the right ways. You know, you realize that every great president that we've ever had had, a mother? That was supposed to be funny. I'm sorry. We all have mothers. But the truth is, there are certain people that we can look back on and we can see the influence of their mother. I think of the Wesley brothers, Charles and John Wesley. Two great giants in the kingdom of God. And I've encouraged you in times past to research their biographies and to look at their lives and that kind of thing, because their mother poured into them education and the knowledge of the Word of God. Now, they didn't get saved till they were adults and they were in ministry. And then they actually found out, hey, I think I need to be born again. I need to give my life to Jesus. But all the seed that was dumped into their life, and their mother educated them in Greek and Hebrew and German, English, all these different things. And they became two giants in the church. Their influence over the United States is absolutely incredible. Incredible. So much of the United States was evangelized by the Methodist, because that's what they were called. They had a method, and they took young men and they trained them up, and they got them to where they prepared 2 years of sermons, and they would go out from there and they would preach those 2 years of sermons over and over and over again. Now, you might think that a church would get bored, but those guys preached 7 days a week, sometimes twice a day. And they rode on horseback all over an area in order to do that. So those people didn't hear the same sermons year after year after year. They got to hear different ones. But it was very effective. And there were many people that came to faith because of the Methodist movement. All because of the fact that their mother poured into their lives. And I really believe that what it's telling us here is that even though they may not have that role of being a leader in the church, pastor, elder, teacher of the congregation, it doesn't mean that their importance is less. As a matter of fact, you know, you've heard me quote it before, but it's so true. And that is that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And that's the truth. The importance and the significance of mothers cannot be overstated. It can be understated, but not overstated, because it's so incredibly important. I think we have to understand, and we'll look at this, what I'm getting ready to say now, more next week when we get into chapter 3. And we look at the qualifications of the men who are to be the elders and the teachers and the pastors in the church, and the qualifications that they have to have in their life in order to step up into that role. We have to remember this. The chief qualification for anyone who is called to be a pastor, elder, teacher, whatever it may be, that they must be the servant of all. That's the chief qualification. Now, I have to admit, I think the church has got really whacked on that because of the fact that what we look for more in men today is education. What kind of degree do you have? You know, what kind of, you know, do you know the Greek? Do you know the Hebrew? If you don't know Latin, well, we'll let you go on that one. But you might consider studying German, because there's a lot of great works that are written in German. Yeah, I think those things are important. I do. But I don't think that's the qualification. Qualification is being the servant of all. And that should guard all of our hearts. Ladies, Your position in the church should be that you desire to serve the Lord, and to serve the body of Christ in any way and every way that God would have you do it. And understanding that there is nothing that is demeaning in whatever role that you might have in the church. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks, where he talks about the distributing of the gifts. And he says this, he says, each member of the body is important. No matter what you're called to be, you're significant and important to the whole, to the body of Christ. And even though you may not be the predominant one, you may not be the hairy one standing up in front of everybody, believe me, your role and your responsibilities are just as equally great and important as what mine is. As a matter of fact, if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't have the responsibility that I have. And I'm very grateful for you. So I hope that these things make sense to you. That you understand that what we want to be is a biblical church. We want to do what God wills for us in the church. And having the structure and the organization that God has ordained from the beginning of time, from the time that he created Adam and then created Eve, who was to be his helpmate, to come alongside him, to assist him in the calling that God had given to him. That was the purpose. You know, it's unfortunate for sin because you know what? There was no struggle in the beginning. It wasn't a problem. It's only become a problem because of sin in our world today. And I pray that God ministers to your heart how much he loves you, how much he appreciates you, how much he desires that you would follow after him with your whole heart. And that includes men and women. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. As always, Lord, your word is wonderful. It is a light. It's a guide. It teaches us in the way that we should go, the things that we should do. Lord, help us, especially in the world that we're living in today. These things that we've talked about are so contradictory to what our world teaches, and unfortunately what a great deal of the church teaches today. Lord, help us to be faithful and true to your word, to accept what you have for us, Lord, to be blessed that we are called your children, and to obey as you lead us in our life. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand?